Revelation 11, we'll pick it up in verse 13. We looked at the two witnesses last time, an interesting study, and we saw their faithful witness as shining lights for the Lord and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see how they were killed by the Antichrist, and of course they were preserved, protected by God for 3.5 years. And then we see that the Antichrist kills them, and their bodies remain there. The world sees them, no doubt, through satellite, you know, television, internet, but then they rise from the dead, and the Holy Spirit raises them up, and then we see the result of that is the enemies behold them. And then verse 13 is, we got that far, we didn't finish this. Verse 13, in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And so God vindicates his own. Now he vindicates them by the resurrection, these faithful witnesses, but then he vindicates them too by this earthquake. In fact, it's a judgment, and we know that this takes place in Jerusalem. And you notice this great earthquake slays 7,000, and then the result is there's a giving glory to God. Now, it's interesting, if you follow the earthquakes in the Bible, not to spend over much time on this, but you have an earthquake when Jesus died. That was in Jerusalem. You had an earthquake when Jesus rose from the dead. It says that. That was when the angel rolled the stone away from the door. There was an earthquake then, too. So it's an indication of the power of God, no question about that, and sometimes the judgment of God. And, for instance, let's look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. We saw an earthquake back there. Revelation 6, 12. This was the sixth seal, which is anarchy. It says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now he goes on to talk about stars of heaven fall and so forth. This is really projected to the very end, right before Christ comes back. Now let's project forward in Revelation 16, 18. And notice this. In Revelation 16, 18, this is actually the seventh vial or bowl judgment. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Now, this is the greatest of all. Such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God, and to give her cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And then you have great hail also, verse 21. So that's just very catastrophic. Now, this particular earthquake, though, as a vindication of the true witness of these men, it's a judgment on Jerusalem. And we see that the men that are remaining give glory to God. Now, that's very significant. They gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, that's in contrast to the taking the mark of the beast, you know, and then worshiping the beast, and who is like the beast, and he has an image of himself, and the world, everybody's going to be worshiping the beast, and that's the Antichrist, another name for him. And he defeats these witnesses. Well, God shows who is God, and he raises them up, and then there's a great earthquake, and many die, and they give glory to the God of heaven. Very specific. Notice that phrase, to the God of heaven. That doesn't mean they're saved, But they recognize his power. They recognize the true God to the extent indicated here, in contrast to the beast and the false worship. And God will be recognized, by the way. You know, every knee will bow in heaven and in earth. Even the unsaved are going to recognize God. In fact, what we're looking at in the book of Revelation is, as we'll see in this very context, God is going to assert the authority that is rightly his. And now men can say things against him today. He doesn't immediately strike him dead or anything. But there's a day coming when God is going to openly show that He's God. Now, He shows it every day, but people deny it. He's going to do it in such a way that there's no denying it. And so they give glory to the God of heaven, and they're terrified here in what is happening. Now, verse 14, it says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now, that's a phrase, by the way, that we saw this, the woes. And in other words, it's indicated that there's judgment that's coming here. And their judgment that's progressing to its final stage is the thought. And it comes quickly. Now, that phrase reoccurs also. Behold, I come quickly. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22, for instance, in the last chapter of the book. Last chapter of the Bible. Chapter 22 and verse 7. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." And verse 20. Revelation 22:20. "And he which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Now, you know, the thought there is, it doesn't mean that he's going to come tomorrow, although he could come tomorrow. He could come tonight, right? It's an imminent return. We don't know when. But the point is, when he does, when God acts, boom, it's going to be right now. He's never late. And so that is a thought. And, you know, the study of the book of Revelation is basically over a 7-year period, which is a relatively short period of time in comparison to the thousands of years that the Bible is written about. And so it all happens rapidly. In fact, it says that those days weren't shortened, even the elect wouldn't be saved. Even the people that are on the earth at the time that are believers won't be saved. I'm talking about those that come to the Lord in the tribulation time. Of course, the church is taken out. So it's all happening very rapidly. And the point here is, he's going to wrap it up. He's bringing it to the final stage. Now, what we're coming on to in verse 15, and that's primarily what we'll study tonight, having concluded that study of the two witnesses, we're seeing the seventh trumpet judgment here. Remember, there's the seal judgments, seven of them, and then the seventh seal judgment opens up to the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet judgment opens up to the seven vial or bowl judgments. And now, the seventh trumpet judgment, therefore, includes the seven bowl judgments. And what you have in this context is a synopsis. In other words, it's an overview of the end, the finality of God's judgment here, because everything future is included in this particular trumpet judgment. And then he expounds upon the details of that as we go farther in Revelation. So, now let's look at this. In verse 15, he says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." That's the key phrase right there. He's going to assert his power and reign. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, and that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now, this is the trumpet judgment, seventh trumpet judgment. It emphasizes the Lord's reign, and it does emphasize with that reign the judgment that's going to put down all sin. And so, you know, now, where are we in God's timetable? God is long-suffering. It's not willing that any should perish. And so it's the gospel of the grace of God that's going out. And he's taking out a group of people for his name. And he's very gracious and long-suffering. That's why his wrath hasn't come. But there's a time coming when that's going to end. And there's a time coming even in these judgments where it's all going to be wrapped up. It's going to come to a finality. It reminds you of, you know, when Israel was taken out of Egypt, God brought judgments. And it became progressively worse and worse and worse. And Pharaoh, of course, he said, who is the Lord, that I should obey him? Well, he proved who he was, and you were going to obey him, Pharaoh. And so he asserted his power, and he accomplished his will. Well, that's what we have here, too. The nations are angry. The nations are angry because they're being judged by God. You know, you have churches today, they're feel-good churches, and God doesn't punish sin. God is love. Don't worry. You're okay. Well, God is love, manifest on the cross, where he already punished sin, right? Where the Son of God bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we could be saved. But those that reject him, they're going to face the judgment of God. And he is holy and he does judge sin. And so you can't help but read the book of Revelation without seeing that. And it's righteous. And don't forget, it follows grace. It follows his long suffering. You know, it follows the love of God. In fact, even in the midst of it, you've got these witnesses. God loves souls and they're reaching out, preaching the truth. But he does judge sin because he's holy, like we sang there. And there's God can't deny himself. And so when the judgment comes, they're angry about this judgment, that he would do such a thing to judge them. Well, he's God. He has the right to judge them. He's holy. And so he who's right it is, he's going to assert that authority and reign. But in so doing, it's not the reign, for instance, in John 6, where the Israelites wanted to take Jesus and by force make him a king because they got some free bread, you know. But they didn't believe in him or anything like that. You know, there's no change in their lives, no real repentance, nothing there. And he knew that. And so he dismissed them and he went off in a mountain to pray and he sent his disciples off because he knew it wasn't legitimate. Well, God's not interested in, he's not interested in a church like that either, you know. He could use all kinds of means to get the people in. We got 500 in our church. That's just dandy. If they're saved, you know, if they're real believers. And that's what you have today, though, you know, the big church growth movement. And, well, God's looking for the genuine thing, and it's true in his kingdom that he's going to establish. It's going to be true believers that are going to enter into that kingdom. And he's going to judge sin, and everybody that's not a believer will be judged during this time. Now, let's look at it in detail. Verse 15, he says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Now, we don't know who that is. Some say, I think Robertson says, that could be the cherubim, maybe, because of what you have following with the 24 elders who represent the church. And back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you do have the cherubim worshiping, and then you have the elders worshiping, so it could be. But you have great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, in the original, that's singular. That word kingdom is, it should be kingdom, singular, of this world. And what that's talking about is Satan's kingdom. And you remember when Jesus came to the earth, it's in Matthew 4, and when he began his ministry, the first thing that happened was led by the Holy Spirit into a wilderness to be tested by the devil, right? And as he was tested, one of the temptations was, all the kingdoms of the world will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. And apparently, Satan had some sort of power to do that, right? Because he is called the God of this age, the prince of this world. And of course, Jesus Christ didn't do that. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. And he's basically declaring war. Okay? Well, we're looking at the end of the war here, where Satan is being put down. Jesus Christ is the victor. And he went the way of the cross, then the crown, right? Wasn't some easy way, compromise, but suffering and then glory. But we see the kingdom of this world. There is a kingdom of this world. You know, there is a conflict between light and darkness. There are two kingdoms, right? You got the kingdom, the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're in another realm, aren't we? But the world isn't, and they're blinded in their minds to the gospel. And they're the prince of the power of the air that worketh in the sons of disobedience. He energizes. That word worketh, he energizes the unsaved. They don't know it, but they're under his dominion. And so you have this organization. It's called the cosmos, and it's an arrangement according to satanic principles, and it's going to get worse. And Satan is going to head it up, and then you have a satanic trinity, right? So it's a kingdom of darkness. But the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Now I want to differentiate a little bit, if I may. You have the kingdom of God, the universal kingdom of God that has always been. But then you have the mediatorial kingdom, which Jesus is going to establish on the earth. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Now if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you realize that you have a prophetic book here. Actually parallels a lot with Revelation. And in this book, Daniel prophesies of four world empires, and he actually lived through two of them, I believe. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, now Nebuchadnezzar was the first world empire over Babylon, and he got lifted up in pride until God humbled him, and this is what he had to say. Daniel 4:34, and at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now that's always been so. God has always been on the throne, and he has always ruled. That is the universal kingdom of God. And nobody can resist him. Okay, but then what about the earth? Well, with the fall, first of all, you had the fall of Satan. And if you recall, in Isaiah 14, it describes, he said, I will be like the Most High. Well, if you follow that title there of God, the Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. That's what Satan wants. He wants to be the God of this world. And he wants the worship of man. And so, as he introduced the formula of sin to man, and man chose that, he fell, right? And therefore he gave allegiance to Satan, you might say. And so what you have in this world is a satanic system of independence of God. Okay, well, we're born of God, right? We're translated out of that, even though we're still in it. We're not of it. And we're born from above. Citizenship is in heaven. We are in God's kingdom, positionally. But what about the world? It's a mess, isn't it? It's a, humanly speaking now, God has a plan. But it's going to get worse, and Satan is going to do his worst, and it'll all work itself out until Jesus Christ himself comes back and establishes his kingdom. Now, you know the prayer he taught his disciples, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's exactly what we're talking about. There's the kingdom of God. Okay, he's always ruled. He rules over all things. What about this world? Satan's usurped authority. It's not rightly his. Well, God is going to step in. First of all, though, he's plucking souls out, right? Before he brings the judgment. That's the church. And then he's going to step in. And he whose right it is going to come, and he's going to reign. He's going to sit upon the throne. But before he does, he's going to put down all sin and all opposition, Satan included, the Antichrist and those that are with him. Actually, it'll culminate, in the Battle of Armageddon, a great army coming against Christ. and they will have the audacity to fight against the Lord when he comes back. But he is going to, the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Such a tremendous truth. It's the heart of this book. It's what it all leads to. The fact that Jesus Christ will reign. That's what he's born for. Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. Of course, we know he's the eternal God. But in becoming a man, he became a mediatorial king. In other words, a God-man who would sit upon the throne and reign over man. But also God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, literally, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, you notice in our verse, Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So you have, as we'll see, the millennium. It's Latin for thousand. He's going to reign 1,000 years. But then that reign will go on into eternity. It'll actually never end. The time will be no more. And he will reign. And that's after the, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but Revelation 21, you got the new city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, and it's on the earth, right? So heaven and earth are united, you might say. We'll get to that. It's all literal now. It's going to be fulfilled. And so he's going to reign. Now let's go to the book of Daniel again. You may recall that Daniel had certain visions. And one of the visions was about this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And it had a head of gold and then shoulders and breastplate of silver, if I remember right. And then you had the bronze. And then you had the steel with clay. Okay, it was an image. And it represented the four world empires. What was that? Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then you had a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it smashed the image. And the image became like chaff, and it blew away, indicating that the kingdoms of the world will be destroyed. And that stone grew into a great mountain and filled the earth. And the mountain is a symbol of government. And that's referring to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's going to judge the kingdoms of this world. So that's, I just gave you a brief overview there. That vision there, that's the one that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember, you know. And that God revealed it to Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel chapter 2, let's look in verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then skip over to verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so, God's going to do this. Now, let's notice over in chapter 4, in verse 3. This is Nebuchadnezzar's declaration. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. And then notice Daniel 6:26. Just to pick a few of the key passages here. Here's the decree of Darius of the Medes and Persians. And I've made a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, and steadfast forever in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. And, you know, these men went through great tests to prove that the Lord was a true God. And this is where Daniel, he's in the lion's den, but God protected him. And then you have his three friends. They're in the fiery furnace, and God protected them. He's showing he's the true and living God. And then notice chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel 7:14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then finally, verse 7:26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You know, what we're looking at now, brethren, is we're starting to see a meltdown, wouldn't you say? We're seeing a meltdown now. I remember being over in a conference over east, and Dr. Whitcomb was speaking. This is last year. He's an old man. 87, he was in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, and he said, I never thought that I'd see the collapse of America. That was his opinion. Well, you know, what we're seeing is things are starting. You're getting the rumbling before the storm. You know what Jesus said about there'll be earthquakes, there'll be famine, there'll be floods, and there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Well, we're getting close. Not that you can sit any time, but definitely there's a rumbling before the storm. And God's going to wrap this up. The kingdoms of the world don't know how to hold it together. Even when Satan comes in promising peace, he won't be able to do it. We saw that. And it'll end up in world war, and then famine, and then death. Remember how we saw huge multitudes that'll die during that time. And so it's the kingdoms of this world, they haven't been able to rule themselves, and the Antichrist won't be any better. And in fact, he'll be the worst one of all. He'll be a tyrant and demanding everybody to worship him. And it won't be a good society at all. And so it would certainly be where the government, you know, has such dominion over man and life and death. You don't worship, you lose your head. And then Christ, he's going to judge it. He's going to judge it from his throne with all. Remember, he's the one opening up the seal, judgment, the scroll, the title deed of the universe. He's the one administering these judgments. And then personally, he's going to come back and he's going to execute judgment. And now, before we get to that point, though, let's notice when this announcement is given by the angel apparently in heaven, of the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You have a picture of worship. So we're going to look at that first, and then we'll come back to this thought of the judgment. But let's notice in verse 16, Revelation 11:16, and the 24 elders, now representatives of the church, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Now you have reverence there. We saw that back in chapter 7, they fell upon their faces, and we saw how they cast their crowns before his feet. And you notice they worship God. It's a beautiful picture. They're worshiping the sovereign God who's putting down evil and asserting his right to rule. And let's go back to Revelation 4 in verse 10. Revelation 4:10. Says the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then notice in chapter 5, verse 8, again you see them, the 24 elders, and when he had taken the book, 5, verse 8, the four beasts, as the cherubim, and 24 elders, the church, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then verse 14, it says, Then the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So it's a beautiful picture, wouldn't you say? That we saw that, we studied that in detail, chapter 4 and 5, those scenes of heaven and the worship that is there in heaven. And the occupation upon God, in fact, we had a study just on that. And let me just reiterate a little bit. We saw the four living creatures, the cherubim, with their praise and adoration for God's holiness, God's power, God's eternal nature, God's sovereignty. And then we saw the 24 elders, the church, and their praise and worship for God's sovereignty, God's eternality, God, and reverence toward God, God's works of creation. And that we saw their prayer and their praise and a new song for redemption, and they were made kings and priests. And then the multitudes of heaven, worshiping him who's seated on the throne. There's an occupation with God in worship, isn't there? It's the highest thing that God's people can do is to worship. And, you know, we make a mistake if we get too occupied with the kingdom of this world. It's good to know what's happening, you know, and it's good to understand there's opposition there. But you don't want to be occupied over much with the enemy. You know what I mean? We want to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. You know, we want to be focused on the fact that he sits upon the throne and he does according to his will. He's sovereign. We want to be occupied with the perfection of his person. He's holy. In fact, that is what will help us to grow, because the eye affects the heart. And if we're off looking to Jesus, that's where we're in the place of growth, where he'll impart his grace to us. So worship is something that ought to be primary, where it's something that's first in our lives. I believe it ought to be first in our day, you know, where we have a time in the word and prayer, personal worship, where we're drawing near to God. He's drawing near to us, and we're taking the time just to honor him and give him the praise that's due to him. Now, let's read on a little bit. Notice how they worship here in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 17. Here we see some more detail of their worship, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now, you notice this. There's thanksgiving in the worship. And we read in our scripture reading, if you were with us early for prayer, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, because he's a great God. There's a way to come into God's presence, isn't there? And you know, in the Oriental, in those Eastern monarchies, you were in trouble if you came with a long face before the king. You know, you didn't come in complaining and murmuring, or you could lose your head. And so they came cheerfully. Well, God's a great God. And of course, we can come. We can pour our hearts out and unburden our hearts. But surely we ought to come with thanksgiving. There's a great emphasis on that in the scriptures, where you want to count your blessings. And for instance, let's go to Hebrews 13:15. This is talking about the spiritual sacrifices that we can offer to God. Hebrews 13:15. By him, by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so this is what the church is doing in heaven when they recognize God is asserting his authority and he's going to rule. They give him thanks. And we can thank him, can't we? In Ephesians 5, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. Well, let's read it. It goes on to talk about the ability to worship. The Holy Spirit enables us to worship. And again, it's the highest function that we have as redeemed people, where we can give him praise and worship. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's God's will, isn't it? You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You have three commands there. And this is God's will. And by the way, if you ever do get down, we get down sometimes, don't we? You don't, maybe, huh? And you know, a good antidote for that is count your blessings one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. In other words, you focus on the blessings. Make a list of the blessings. And surely we ought to begin our day that way, where we're thanking God. But that's the scene in heaven. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Now, what are they thanking God for? Thanking God for his power. And that's the highlight here, because he's about to assert that power. He has all power. He does according to his will. And nobody can stop him. He's almighty. And so, you know, you have a phrase in the New Testament, God is able. And that speaks of his omnipotence. And O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come. Now that's his eternal nature. You know the passage in Psalm 90 where it says, the eternal God, he's our refuge. And from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And he doesn't have any beginning. He doesn't have any ending. He is, he was, he is to come. And that's used of Jesus Christ. And let's go to Revelation chapter 16, verse 5, where you see it. Revelation 16:5, and I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. So there's an understanding in heaven that God is eternal. If you've ever seen there's a good, very good DVD, God of Wonders, and about creation. And I like the one Christian Scientist. That may be a bad phrase. I don't mean Christian Scientist, the religion. This man's a scientist, but he's a believer, okay? And he says, now the evolutionists will say, energy is eternal. But it's not logical, because energy is burning out. You know, the sun is burning out. So energy declines. But now God is eternal. Now that's logical. And he has no beginning and he has no ending. Now one of the two is eternal. Something's eternal. Well, the only logical thing is that God is eternal. Of course, that's also the revelation of the book. And so you don't have to understand it, by the way. You can't understand it. God has no beginning. He has no ending. But we know that it is so. And so he's God Almighty, and he's a God who is eternal. And then notice, we go on here, the worship of heaven. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, in Revelation 11:17. And so now there's an emphasis here. Notice how it's put in permanence. It's emphasizing the permanence of God's rule. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power. So he will assume his power. He whose right it is will rule. There's a passage, maybe I won't turn to it, but way back in Genesis 49:10. And it says, from Judah, Shiloh will come. And what that means is, he whose right it is, he's going to come and he's going to rule. The scepter will not depart from Judah. And so here you have the thought, he whose right it is, Jesus Christ is the one who has the right to rule. Satan doesn't have the right to rule, but Jesus Christ does. And so he's going to take to him his great power and rule. Now let's look at some other Old Testament passages here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So he's going to put down all the opposition, and he will reign. And let's go to, we looked in Daniel already, but let's look in Ezekiel chapter 21, where it's also prophesied. Pastor Galt, or maybe Mike, one of you guys, would you turn that air conditioner on high? Right now it's on low. Or maybe it's just me. It's a little warmer up here. Thank you. In Ezekiel chapter 21, in verse 27. Thank you. 21:26. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. Now notice this passage here. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And so, there's one who's worthy to rule, and he's going to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the process, though, and I'm going to have to move quicker here. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. Now, how's this going to happen? It's not going to come in smoothly. In other words, the world and Satan's kingdom, they're not going to lay down their arms. We give up. You take over. It won't be that way. Verse 18, it says, And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come. Now, you have two things here. Man is angry, and he's angry because he's being judged, as we touched upon. You know that Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is at enmity with God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that man's nature is basically opposed to God. So the nations were angry, but then thy wrath has come. Now, the nation's anger is impotent, and it's wicked. God's anger is omnipotent. And it's holy. There's a big difference here. And let's go to Psalm 2, where you have the picture of what's actually going to happen. In Psalm chapter 2. And it's very interesting. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations, heathens, rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, let me ask you, I'll see who's awake here. What's the vain thing that they imagine? Anybody? That they could fight against Jesus Christ. That's the vain thing. That's the empty notion. In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now they're going to see Jesus Christ coming back in power and great glory. And the Antichrist will have his army, and they'll say, okay, we're going to go to battle against him. And this is a willful thing, wouldn't you say? And that's the vain notion that they have, that they think that they can oppose Almighty God. And so they're angry, and they're led by the Antichrist. We'll see later on, they're actually demonically empowered, the kings that are leading this thing. And so it's insane. Sin is insane. Opposition against God is insane. But we see that they're coming against him. Well, God is angry, and in a holy way. And he will bring down their opposition. And then, let's read on here, because this, remember, it's a synopsis. It's projecting forward to giving you the whole picture in a very short way. The next phrase in verse 18 is that the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, that would be the great white throne. That would be the judgment of the unsaved. So he's projecting forward here. First you have Armageddon, and then just to show you the chronology here a little bit, you have the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus establishes his kingdom. You have the 1,000-year reign, after which you have the destruction of the heavens and the earth as we know them, and then you have the great white throne. And let's go to Revelation chapter 20. I know maybe that's hard to follow that, but we'll see it as we go along here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Here's the time of the dead that they should be judged. This is the unsaved in chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so this is the judgment of the dead. In other words, the spiritually dead. And there's a resurrection coming. John 5 tells us there's a resurrection unto life. There's a resurrection unto condemnation. Now those that are saved will be part of the first resurrection, they'll enter into the kingdom. And I wish I had my picture up here. I should have brought that. Where you have your the rapture. That's any time, right? That will be our judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And it's described in 1 Corinthians 3. And we will be judged according to what sort of works we have. It's not a judgment to see if we're saved or not. It's a judgment to see if we'll have reward or loss of reward. I don't know that we have time to look at that right now. But the picture that we're seeing here in heaven, the church is already there. Why do we know that? And that they've already received their rewards. Because the 24 elders who represent the church have crowns, and they cast them at the Lord's feet. So the church has already been judged and already been rewarded, is the picture there. Okay? But then there's the judgment of the dead, the unsaved. It's a separate judgment. There's some people talk about, well, there's going to be one final judgment. We're all come before God. There's five judgments. And actually, there's at least five judgments in the scriptures. And so Israel would be separately judged. The nations would be separately judged. The church is separately judged. The unsaved are separately judged. And then you have one that I left out, the most important of all. Anybody know it? The judgment of the cross, right? That where our sins were paid for a couple thousand years ago. That's what we've trusted in. And that's why we're saved. And that's why it says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He took our judgment. That's why our judgment is not for whether we're going to be saved or not, based on how good we are. We weren't good enough. That's why he had to die, right? To take away our sins. Our judgment will be, you can read it, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. He's going to judge according to what sort of works we have. If it's gold, silver, precious stones, it'll pass through the fire. We'll receive a reward. In other words, you're living and serving by faith and love, and And for the glory of God, it'll pass through the fire. But if it's wood, hay, stubble, it's for vain glory, it's in the flesh, it's so forth, it'll be burned up, we'll be saved, yet it's by fire. So we want to have a good commendation, right? Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, and they'll rest from their labors, and their works do follow. So whatever's worthy, it'll go into eternity. That's why whatever you do for Jesus, that's what's going to count, right? Well, the dead who'll be judged, there's no salvation there. It's a great white throne. There's no rainbow around this one. There's no grace in this. This is holiness, judged out of the books, and they'll be condemned in the lake of fire. But then you have the reward, and notice Revelation 11:18b, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear thy name, shall small and great. Now, that would be not the church, because the church is already there in heaven worshiping God, but that would be, could be tribulation saints, could be Old Testament saints. But you notice there's reward. There's reward for those who serve God. Malachi says he keeps books, and he knows those who fear him, who think upon his name and speak of him, and Malachi 3:16. And so God knows the difference. And notice how he puts it here, thy servants, the prophets and saints, them that fear thy name, they'll be rewarded. Well, in this life, are they rewarded? In this life, is the Christian greatly applauded? No. And sometimes he's martyred. And it'll be very much of that in the tribulation time. But in the end, those are the ones who are going to be eternally rewarded by God. You know, we want to look at life from eternity's viewpoint. For example, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, some might say, well, is it worth it to serve God? Is it worth it to live for the Lord and to seek to do his will and to deny yourself and to deny the flesh? And, you know, why not? Here's the world's philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And what's going to be the difference? Well, here's the difference. We're going to stand before God, and he's going to judge us. That's the difference. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice how Paul puts it in verse 16. He says, for which cause we faint not. Now, because of the resurrection, back in verse 14. Because of this, we don't lose heart. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so, it's a great thing, isn't it, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and know that you have something that's going to count for eternity by the grace of God. And you have a purpose, and you're living for him. And so, he's going to reward his servants. And he knows those who are serving him and those who are not. And so, it's all going to come out. And in the end, so it's good to live with eternity in view. It's good to live in the light of the future judgment that we're going to have when we come before Jesus Christ. But let's go back to our context. I'm going over. I'm sorry. In Revelation chapter 11, I've got to finish this. In verse 18b, the very end, it says, and shouldest destroy them who destroy the earth. And God will do that. And that word is sometimes translated corrupt. He's going to destroy those who corrupt the earth. And he'll destroy the destroyers, is the thought. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he's asserting his right to rule. And then notice verse 19 in closing, Revelation 11:19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. There is a temple in heaven. Apparently there's the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And there are real cherubim on that, you know, and that are there in the presence of God. But we see that this was opened. And the Ark, by the way, the Ark of the Covenant, as related to who? Israel, right? And he's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. In fact, he's going to make a new covenant with Israel. It's in Jeremiah 31. He's going to write the law in their hearts, and he's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. And he's going to bring judgment on the nations, and it indicated symbolically by the lightnings. I mean, I'm sure these things are there, the lightnings, the voices, the thunderings, the earthquake, the great hail. We don't have time to look into, but there's the majesty and the power of God are seen in his creation is the point here. And he's going to establish his covenant with Israel. And just to confirm that that's the thought, chapter 12 has to do with Israel. And we'll see that. And how he's not done with Israel. He's going to fulfill his covenants with them. Well, in conclusion, you have the judgment on the wicked. And you have the reward for the righteous. It's very simple, actually. I know we went, there's a lot of detail here. But it comes all down to this. There's a judgment on the wicked, and there's the reward for the righteous. By the righteous, I mean those that are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And we won't be disappointed. And God's power is going to be asserted, and God will rule. Jesus Christ specifically, and he will reign. And we'll see it. In fact, we'll be with him, and we'll reign with him. And we'll worship him for it, just like the angels and the 24 elders do here. So it's a great thing, isn't it, to be on the right side and to know you are in the right because you have your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're gonna, and it'll all be good in the end. You don't have to worry too much if the stock market crashes. If you don't have any money, you don't have to worry about it anyway. But you don't have to worry about it too much when politically things melt down. They are, you know, because there's the kingdom of the Lord, and he's got the right to rule, and he will assert his power. And so we can just rest in it, can't we? And we win in the end. The Lord Jesus Christ wins, and he will be glorified forever and ever. Father, we thank thee for who thou art. We thank thee for thy greatness and power. We know you're going to bring these things to pass just as sure as the word of God is written. And we thank thee that you are long-suffering and you're saving souls and you're taking out a group of people, but we know that you will put down all the evil, and in your righteousness and holiness that you'll establish your kingdom. And we look forward to it, and we pray, help us in the meantime to live for eternity. Help us to serve thee with our hearts. Help us, Father, to live with the our own judgment in view when we'll come before thee and give account and Christian service, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.